Well, God bless you, and welcome to Session 13 of New Life in Christ, Foundations for Powerful Christian Living. We're still in our section on salvation and the need for a Savior. Now, in the last session, we talked about what faith is. We talked about salvation by faith, that is, trust, and that salvation is free and it's easy. It's not by works that we have to do. It's by our faith, our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, it's not what we do, it's what He did. You know, we get saved by making Christ Lord, believing in what He accomplished for us, that God raised Him from the dead. Romans chapter 10, verse 9 is both straightforward and clear. It says, "Because if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from among the dead, you will be saved." And what does it mean to believe in your heart? It just means to really believe it. You don't have to wrestle with it, oh my gosh, do I believe in my heart or not? All believe in your heart means is that you really believe it. And, you know what it's like to really believe anything. That's not hard. You know, if you're at dinner and you're holding a fork in your hand and somebody says, "Are you holding a fork?" You don't say, "Let me think about it. I may not believe this is a fork." It's so funny. I can't. It's just, no, you look at, yes, it's a fork. You believe it. That's how easy believing it is. And when we really understand who Christ is, it's easy to believe that God raised Him from the dead. So in the last session, I also talked about faith or trust growing. And I want to just mention that for some people, trust is very easy and comes quickly. Well, unfortunately, for other people, trust is more difficult, takes more time, takes more experience. And I don't want to belabor that point. But I did want you to know that trust is built on relationship and experience and, very importantly, a proper understanding about God. I think we understand that. I think we know that if somebody believes that God is some kind of ogre, does horrible things, then it's hard to trust God. But if we understand what it means that God is love, and if we understand His goodness, then it becomes easy to understand God. So an accurate understanding of God plus doing our best to obey Him will build our trust in God. Now, in this session, we're going to talk about the Christian church, which is a very important topic. When you're saved, you join the Christian church. We're going to now talk about the meaning of the word church in the Scriptures and what is the Christian church. And by the way, we're going to close the session with an understanding of the fact that the Christian church as we know it was a sacred secret. So we'll get into all that. So, what does the church, what does the word church mean biblically? I'd like you to open your Bibles and go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So here we have the word church in the New Testament. The word church from the Greek is a translation of the Greek word ekklesia. And ekklesia simply means assembly. It's a group of people called together for a specific purpose. That's important. It's the group of people. The church is not the brick building, you know, down on the corner with the steeple. We'll get into that in a second. Biblically, the church is a group of people. And in the Bible, by the way, an ecclesia is not even necessarily a Christian group. It's just a group or assembly. It's just very simply an assembly or group of people. The fact that the Bible uses the Greek word ekklesia in different contexts requires ekklesia to be translated differently in different places, and we'll see that in the verses coming up. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, it says that the epistle to the Corinthians is to, quote, "to the church of God in Corinth." So this is written to the assembly, the ekklesia, the group of believers of God, in Corinth. So, the church here in this verse, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, is a body of people, and in this particular case in Corinthians, it's Christians. But let's take a look at Matthew chapter 18. Things are going to be different. Matthew chapter 18 is before the day of Pentecost, and thus before the Christian church even existed. Christian church started on the day of Pentecost. Matthew 18, That's before the day of Pentecost, before the Christian church started. So in Matthew 18:17, we read that if a person refuses to listen to an offended person, tell it to the, then here's the Greek word ekklesia, tell it to the ekklesia, the assembly of people. Well, in this case, what people, what group of people would Jesus be talking about? Well, he's talking about the Jews and how they're supposed to behave. So in this case, it would be the ekklesia would be a recognized group of Jews, such as you would find perhaps in a synagogue. Let's take a look at the whole context of Matthew chapter 18, starting in verse 15. This is good to read. And if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault, just between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. If he does not hear you, take with you one or two more, so that at the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word can be established. Verse 17, and if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the congregation. Again, this is the translation of the Greek word ekklesia. Why aren't we translating it church? Because people would confuse it with the Christian church. This is a Jewish congregation, probably related to a synagogue. And if he also refuses to hear the congregation, let him be to you as the Gentile and the tax collector. Like I said, this is about a group of Jews. And if somebody's not going to listen to what the body of Jews has to say, then he can be excluded and be like a Gentile. We can see the same truth, by the way, in Acts 7, verse 38. Here we read, and we're speaking about Moses. It says, this is he, this is the one who was with the assembly in the desert with the angels who spoke to him on Mount Sinai. So this is about Moses who was with the assembly. And here's another translation of the word ekklesia. Now, can we call it a church? No, it wasn't a church in Moses' time. Can we call it a synagogue? No, there weren't any synagogues in Moses' time either. So what's this group of people that are called together? What are we going to label them? How are we going to speak about them? We're going to call them an assembly. So here in just a few different verses, we've seen ekklesia translated as church, translated as congregation, translated as assembly. In every case in the Bible, it always refers to a group of people. It never refers to a building. And in fact, it can also refer to a group of unbelievers. And there's an example of that in Acts chapter 19. So in Acts chapter 19, the context is the Apostle Paul, he's speaking against idols. And people in Ephesus who made idols and sold them for money were upset about that. Sure, Paul was costing them money. So they gathered together a crowd of people to oppose what Paul was teaching. And in the Bible, this crowd of pagans is called an ekklesia. Acts chapter 19, verse 32. Meanwhile, some people cried one thing, some people cried another, for the assembly was in confusion. So here, this group of pagans who are upset about Paul saying that idols are not gods, they are called an ekklesia, an assembly. So that's important. Now, one thing we need to be aware of course, is that in today's English, we use the word church to refer to a building that people meet in. Oh, that's because over time, the place where the church, the people met, became also called a church. So it's not wrong to call a building a church, as long as we understand that when we read church in the Bible, we're talking about people who meet and perhaps in a building, not the building itself. Okay, having established that the church is a group of people, and specifically in the New Testament epistles, the Christian church, we need to know when did the Christian church begin? And in Acts chapter 2, we see the beginning of the Christian church. Acts chapter 2, and we'll just start reading, and when the day of Pentecost arrived, they, the apostles, were all together in one place, and suddenly a sound came from heaven like a strong rushing wind, and it filled all the house, that refers to the temple, where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, which spreading out came to rest upon each one of them. And they were all filled with Holy Spirit, and that's important. They were all filled with Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. When they were filled with Holy Spirit, that was the beginning of the Christian church. It deserves a bit of explanation. The church began when God gave Jesus the Holy Spirit, who poured it out upon the people who accepted him as Lord and believed that he was raised from the dead. And what was one of the first things that the apostles did? They spoke in tongues. Very simply put, speaking in tongues is an outward manifestation that people can see of the gift of Holy Spirit that's internal, that a person receives at the time they're saved. You see, you can't see, hear, smell, taste, touch the gift of Holy Spirit, but the holy gift of Holy Spirit can manifest itself outwardly in a way that people can experience it and thus know that it's there. And that's what happens with speaking in tongues. Now, was salvation available in the Old Testament? It was. But it wasn't exactly the same as the salvation that became available on the day of Pentecost. The salvation we have today is called being born again or the new birth. And we get something that didn't happen in the Old Testament. We get the seal of Holy Spirit on us. And that's one of the reasons we can manifest Holy Spirit. Were there believers who were saved in the Old Testament? Absolutely. Did they all receive the gift of Holy Spirit? No. Are there believers who are saved now? Yes, Christian believers are saved, and they go through the new birth, and they receive the Holy Spirit. And there's a number of verses in the New Testament to talk about this. One of them is Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, which says, "In union with him, you also, when you heard the message of truth, the good news of your salvation, and when you believed in him, you were marked with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit." And that seal, the fact that you are sealed with the Holy Spirit, that then is something that's new to the church. It happened on the day of Pentecost, and that's when the Christian church, as a spiritual organism, if you will, whatever you want to call it, when the Christian church began. So, let's go back to a couple sessions ago. We were talking about Acts chapter 1, and I want to read what Jesus said to the apostles after he was raised from the dead, but before he ascended into heaven. And this is important because it applies to you and me. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, here's Jesus Christ talking, and he says, "But you will receive power when Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost part of the earth." So this power that Jesus spoke of in Acts chapter 1, verse 8 was first poured out in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 4 on the day of Pentecost. This is the beginning of the Christian church. So that's how it began. And by the way, there's an indication that gets followed up on in more of the church epistles about the fact that we have spiritual power right away in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. That spiritual power was manifested as the people there spoke in tongues. So that was the beginning of the Christian church. The Christian church ends with an event called the rapture, which is spoken of in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Now, we've been to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 before, but it never hurts to go back. So I want to start in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 and read the section. That's because it always helps to see a verse in its context and pick up on the full message of Scripture. So we're starting in verse 13. "Now, we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers and sisters, concerning those who are asleep," in this case that means dead, "so that you do not grieve like the rest of humankind who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and was raised, we also believe that through Jesus God will bring to life those who have fallen asleep so that they will be with him. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede, or go before, if you will not precede those who've fallen asleep. Why? For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the ruling angel, with the sound of the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. They'll be the first ones to rise. Verse 17, then we who are alive, who are left, will be suddenly caught up together with them in the clouds. By the way, suddenly caught up together can also, it's a Greek word that can also be translated snatched. We'll be snatched up together with those other believers that have just gotten up from the dead in the clouds for a meeting with the Lord in the air. And so will we always be in the Lord. That's how we're going to be with the Lord, by being snatched up together to be with him. So this is the rapture of the church. Jesus Christ will appear in the clouds. The dead in Christ will be raised to meet him in the clouds. You and I will be snatched up into the air and meet Christ in the clouds. And this, again, it's like I said, this event is called the rapture, and that's what closes the Christian church. So it's super important not to confuse the rapture with the second coming of Christ. The second coming of Christ is when Christ actually comes onto the earth. Christ lands on earth. And the reason I say that, it's a common point of confusion. It can lead to misunderstandings about Scripture. So turn with me, if you will, to the book of Revelation, chapter 19. And this is a section that I want to take some time to read. We're going to start in verse 11. So this is the Apostle John, and he's being given a vision by Jesus Christ. And then he's supposed to write down what Christ shows him. So in verse 11, John writes, "And I saw the heavens opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who was sitting on it is called Faithful and True." We know that's Jesus Christ. "And in righteousness he judges and makes war. And his eyes were a flame of fire, and on his head were many diadems," or crowns, "and he has a name written that no one knows but he himself. And he was clothed in a robe sprinkled in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." Verse 14, "And the armies that are in heaven followed him on white horses." Now that those armies include you and I. Remember, we had been snatched up to heaven into the clouds to be with Christ. Now it's his second coming. He's coming back down, and we're going to come back with him. And so it says, "The armies of heaven followed him on white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean." Verse 15, "And out of his mouth came a sharp broadsword, so that with it he can strike down the nations, and he will shepherd them with a rod of iron, and he tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty." And then I'm going to skip down to verse 19. "And I saw the beast," that's a guy we know as the Antichrist, and the kingdom he represents, "and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken," or captured, "and with him the false prophet who'd done many signs in his sight, with which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two," that is the Antichrist and the false prophet, "were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were killed with the sword of him who sat on the horse, even the sword that came out of his mouth, and all the birds were filled with their flesh." So this is the second coming. Christ comes down to earth. He and his army meet the army of the Antichrist and false prophet. And of course, we win that war. And so the contrast in 1 Thessalonians 4, the rapture, the believers are snatched off the earth and meet Jesus in the clouds. Here in Revelation 19, this is different. It's the second coming. The armies of heaven are coming to fight the battle of Armageddon here on earth. The Christian church, as I said, is part of that army. Furthermore, think about this, after Armageddon, Jesus Christ never gets on his horse and rides back to heaven. Why? Because he fights the battle of Armageddon, conquers the earth, and sets up his kingdom on earth. And that's why in the Beatitudes, Christ said, the meek shall inherit the earth, because Christ is going to conquer the earth, and that's where our everlasting home is going to be. So Christ is going to set up his kingdom on earth, just like the Old Testament prophecies say. So in summary, we see that the Christian church started on the day of Pentecost, which is in Acts chapter 2. The Christian church comes to an end with the rapture when we are taken into the clouds to meet Christ in the air. Now we want to talk about, since the Christian church had a beginning, Acts chapter 2, and an end with the rapture, there are scriptures that are written specifically to the Christian church. So this is a truth that goes right along with it, with the fact that the church had a beginning and the end. Now, I mean, obviously we can learn from the whole Bible. There's stuff throughout the entire Bible that we can learn from. And there are things throughout the Bible that apply to us as Christians, like don't kill, don't steal, that kind of stuff. But it's important to know, and a lot of Christians don't know this, but it's important to know that there are sections of scriptures that are specifically written to Christians. For example, the seven epistles that were written to the Christian church by Paul, and these are referred to as the seven church epistles, are all addressed directly to the church. Like when we started this teaching out, you know, 20 minutes ago or so, we read from 1 Corinthians, to the church that is at Corinth. See, the seven church epistles are specifically addressed to the church. Now, one of the reasons it's important to know this is that there's some things in the Bible that are addressed specifically to Christians, and some things that are in the Bible that don't apply to Christians. There are some statements that are made in the seven church epistles that seem to contradict statements that are made in other parts of Scripture. For example, okay, according to the Old Testament law, go back, for example, read the book of Exodus, a man was allowed to have more than one wife. So, okay, that's very clear in Scripture, and a number of people did have more than one wife. That's one of the reasons that when David had more than one wife, you know, Nathan the prophet reproved David for adultery, but he didn't reprove David for having more than one wife. Why? I mean, he can have more than one wife, but he can't commit adultery with another man's wife. That was the law. And so, is that the law for you and I today? No. In the seven church epistles, God changed the law. You see, what we need to learn is, well, we'll get to the explanation in a second. Let's see what other kinds of examples there are, because there's a lot of examples of this, and it's important to understand it. Another example involves what you and I eat. For example, in the original paradise administration, this is Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. God said that both people and animals were to eat plants. That's what we were supposed to eat, plants. Genesis chapter 1, verses 29 and 30, you can see this. Later, in the Levitical law written down by Moses, you could eat animals, but you were restricted as to what animals you could eat. And so, for example, you know, so in Genesis chapter 1, you can't eat a pig because you're supposed to eat plants. In Leviticus, you can't eat a pig because you can eat a cow, or you can eat an antelope, or you can eat a goat or a sheep, but you can't eat a pig. And then, so the law was changed as the administration changes. And today, you and I, we can eat pork, and it's not a sin. But Moses couldn't eat pork without it being a sin. So what we understand is that as the administration changes, then the rules of that administration change. You know, a lot of people today kind of have a sense of that. Like, they could read Leviticus and say, yeah, I see that it's a sin here to eat pork. But then if you said, well, is it a sin for you to eat pork? And they go, no, I don't think so. And they'd feel okay about having a pork chop, but they may not understand why it is okay. And the reason it's okay is because as God changes administrations from, say, the original paradise administration to the law administration to the administration of grace, the administration of the Christian church, the rules for those administrations are different. And that's why we need to be aware about reading the seven church epistles because they have information that applies to us. And so knowing that some things in the Bible are specifically addressed to Christians and that some aren't, it helps us to live in confidence that we're doing what God commands us to do. There's no confusion. This is what God says we can do. Now, another thing we do need to understand in light of that, though, is that the entire Bible is revelation from God and or Jesus Christ. You know, and we have to pay attention to this because there are times in Christianity where Christians will elevate the four Gospels above the rest of the Bible. They say, well, you know, but the Gospels, they're the words of Jesus Christ. Well, of course the Gospels are the words of Jesus Christ. The Gospels do contain the words of Jesus Christ, and they're important to read and understand. But it's just as important to understand that the church epistles are the words of Christ too. It's not like the four Gospels are the words of Christ and the rest of the New Testament. It's just some good ideas that the apostles wrote down. Or the Gospels are the words of Christ, but the Old Testament scriptures are just kind of good ideas that the prophets had. That's not the case at all. Let's look at Galatians chapter 1, verse 11 and 12. Here's the Apostle Paul talking about what he got from Jesus and what he wrote down that became the seven church epistles. Galatians chapter 1, verse 11, Paul writes, "Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the good news that was proclaimed by me is not of human origin." Verse 12, "For I did not receive it from any person, nor was I taught it, but I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ." So those words that we read that we call the words of Paul, they're actually the words of Christ that were penned by Paul. And so we need to be aware of that so we don't inappropriately elevate the four Gospels and forget about the seven church epistles. We just don't elevate one book above another based on who wrote the words down on parchment, whether it was Moses, whether it was Paul. All scriptures, the Word of God, and the whole New Testament, every book of it came by revelation through Jesus Christ. What we have to pay attention to then is not what book of the Bible is this because did it come from God or not? Yes, it came from God. The question is, though, whom was God writing? To whom was that book or that piece of scripture written? And so, as we've seen, the seven church epistles, they're written to Christians. They're specifically addressed to Christians. So if we're going to learn the commands and guidance that apply specifically to us as Christians, we have to read and pay attention to the seven church epistles and general epistles such as Timothy, which applies to Christians. Timothy was a Christian. So then kind of a little bit of a summary is we've seen the Christian church started on the day of Pentecost. It ends with the rapture, and from Pentecost to the rapture is its own administration, and God names it. In Ephesians chapter 3, he calls it the administration of grace. And by the way, the word administration is the Greek word oikonomia, and it doesn't refer to a time period. It happens in a time period, but it's actually the dispensing or administering of rules and regulations inside a time period. Ephesians chapter 3 has some wonderful things about the administration of grace that are new, and they weren't part of the Old Testament. We've already seen one thing in the administration of grace. We've already seen in Acts chapter 2, speaking in tongues. Speaking in tongues is not in the Old Testament. Anybody that reads the whole Bible, is, you know that. You read the whole Old Testament, and speaking in tongues never occurs even one time. You read the four Gospels, speaking in tongues never occurs even one time. Why? It was part of the administration of grace. It was a new thing that started on the day of Pentecost as a blessing to the church. And there are other things, and we read a lot about the administration of grace, which, by the way, is also called the administration of the sacred secret in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 to 10. And we're going to read this. I'm going to skip a couple places, but we'll just read this through. But I want you to see how clear this is. When we just simply sit back and read the New Testament epistles, the church epistles, some of this stuff is so clear. Verse 1 of Ephesians 3. For this reason I, Paul, a prisoner for following Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles, surely you've heard of God's administration of grace that was given to me for you, and that the sacred secret was made known to me by revelation, as I've already written about briefly, regarding which, when you read it, you'll be able to understand my insight into the sacred secret of Christ, which was not made known to people in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This is the sacred secret. The Gentiles are fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, and fellow partakers of the promise through the good news in connection with Christ Jesus. And I became a servant of this good news by the gift of the grace of God that was given to me by the working of his power. This grace was given to me, one who is less than the least of all the holy ones, so that I could proclaim the good news to the Gentiles about the unfathomable riches of Christ, and so that I could bring to light for everyone what is the administration of the sacred secret, which has been hidden for ages in God who created all things. And he did this so that through the church, that's through the Christian church, the multifaceted wisdom of God would now be made known to the rulers and the authorities in heavenly places. So when we understand that, there's a lot about the administration of grace, the administration of the sacred secret in there. Now note in verse 3, I read, and that the sacred secret was made known to me by revelation. In almost every English Bible, the Greek word is mysterion, and it gets translated as mystery, that the mystery was made known to me. And translating mysterion as mystery has caused an immense amount of confusion, and it's played into the hands of people that would make biblical doctrine hard to understand. You are likely aware that there are biblical doctrines in the world promulgated by various religions that are very hard to understand. These doctrines are hard. They're not clearly based on the Bible. And if you question the people, they say, well, it's a mystery. We can't understand. But translating the Greek word mysterion as mystery has played into the hands of those people who would make Bible doctrine hard to understand. Remember that when we covered this to an extent, when we covered the idea of mistranslation, the Greek word often translated as mystery, like I said, is mousterion, but mousterion transliterates, meaning if you take the letters over, mousterion is close to the English word mystery, but that's not a translation. If you translate the Greek word mousterion, it's not mystery. Instead, it's a secret. It's actually a sacred secret, because mysterion refers to a secret in the sacred or religious realm. The Greek word kryptos, from which we get crypt, a hidden thing, is what we would call our secular word secret. But mysterion refers to a secret in the religious realm, a sacred secret. And it's worth noting that translators of the NIV and some other versions haven't been consistent in translating. For example, in Matthew chapter 13, verse 11, Christ is speaking, and if you read many of the versions, it says, the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you. Well, that's the same Greek word, mysterion. But most versions translate it secrets in Matthew chapter 13, but then translate it mystery in Ephesians chapter 3. And again, what happens then is it gets translated mystery, and then when people put forth doctrines that are hard to understand, or they're not based clearly on biblical principle or Bible verses, then they just wave it off and say, well, it's a mystery. And people accept that because they don't know any better. They don't know that the Bible doesn't tell us that these things are a mystery. See, when God calls it a secret, we take him at his word. And secrets can be made known. When Ephesians 1:9 says that God made known to us the sacred secrets of his will, then he made them known to us. We can know it because a secret can be known. But if we say, well, he made known to us the mystery of his will, then that doesn't make any sense. How can you make known a mystery? But if we translate it properly, and you simply say he made known to us the sacred secret, there's no problem. God had a secret, and he made it known. And so Paul here in Ephesians 3 says, how did he learn the sacred secret? He got to learn it by revelation. And then Ephesians 3:5 says this sacred secret wasn't made known to people in other generations. That's correct. The revelation of the church, the great secrets of the Christian church, you can't find them in the Old Testament. You can't find them in the four Gospels. And this is very, very important. See, we're talking about the administration of grace that was a sacred secret. The gift of Holy Spirit as a seal on each believer was a secret. There's nothing about that in the Old Testament or the Gospels. Speaking in tongues and the interpretation of tongues was a secret. There's no prophecy about those things in the Old Testament or Gospels. That the Jews and Gentiles would be joined together as one body was a secret. The rapture of the church and meeting the Lord Jesus in the air was a secret. I mean, people think, well, surely the meeting of the church with Jesus Christ wasn't a secret. Yeah, it was. That we meet him in the air, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. There's nothing about that in the Old Testament and in the Gospels. In fact, it was quite the opposite. If we go to Ezekiel 37, very famous chapter, it's a chapter about dry bones coming together, and God shows Ezekiel in a vision, this valley full of dry bones. And Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 11 says, then he, God, said to Ezekiel, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. We are cut off completely. Why would they say that? Because at the time of Ezekiel, Israel was captive in Babylon. The Judeans were. It was the time of the Babylonian captivity, and people were saying, it's over. Israel's been destroyed. Judah's been destroyed. The temple's been burned. We're out here in Babylon as captives. Our hope is gone. So they're all despondent. They're saying, you know, our hope is lost. We're cut off. Verse 12, God says to Ezekiel, therefore prophesy and tell them, this is what the Lord Yahweh says. Behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. Oh, so the hope in the Old Testament was you come up out of the grave and you go back on the earth. In this case, the Jews go back to the land of Israel. Is that our hope? No. Our hope is that we get raptured, we meet the Lord in the air, and then from there, we come back and fight the battle of Armageddon, and we're with the Lord forever. So, yeah, the stuff that we've been talking about, you know, in Ephesians 3, they were secrets, but now they've been revealed. They aren't mysteries, they're secrets. And now we can understand them. In fact, I'd go so far as to say we should understand them. So, the secret things that are revealed in the church epistles, as I said, aren't revealed in the Old Testament or the four Gospels, and that's one of the reasons it's important to read the church epistles and the material in the New Testament that's specifically written to the Christian church. If you want to find out about all the things that God writes that are available to you and I as Christians, we have to read the New Testament epistles. Because those secrets are not in the Old Testament, they're not in the Gospels. Now, the secret thing, the things that were secret, well, we have to read the church. The things that were secret, we have to find by reading the literature to the church. So, God bless you. Spend some time reading the literature to the church. Now, closing section here. Why did God hide the sacred secret? Why bother to hide it? Well, there's a couple different reasons. One of them is in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10. It says, he did this so that through the church, the multifaceted of wisdom, Ephesians 3:10 says, he did this so that through the church, that's you and I, the multifaceted wisdom of God would now be made known to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. So God hid the sacred secret so that when he unveiled it, he could make known his great wisdom to all the demons, the devil and his demons. He could literally say, look at my great wisdom. God hid the secret, and then he revealed it, and he used the church to show the demons and the devil his manifold wisdom. And that becomes really important. It magnifies the role that you and I have to play in utilizing what God has given us, the great power of Holy Spirit, for example, because in doing that, we actually then demonstrate God's wisdom in what he's done through the church. And then there's more to this, because 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8 explain more. They say, but we speak God's wisdom that was kept in a sacred secret and that's been hidden, which God decided in advance before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So the sacred secret was hidden, but now it's been revealed. Well, isn't that what Ephesians 3 said? Well, sure it is. Ephesians 3 said nobody knew it. It was a sacred secret. It was a wisdom that was hidden, and it was destined for our glory. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, the devil is called the god of the age. Neither he nor none of the rulers of this age, his demons, understood the sacred secret, for if they had, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. Do you understand what this is saying? The devil would not have crucified Christ if he knew the sacred secret, because you and I, as Christians, have the fullness of Holy Spirit. Every single Christian on the planet has the fullness of Holy Spirit. Now we can wrestle against spiritual forces. We can use our spiritual power to fight against demons. See, this is a new thing. Before the ministration of grace started in Acts chapter 2, only a few believers had the gift of Holy Spirit. The devil could deal with those few believers. Now every Christian has the gift of Holy Spirit. Every Christian is spiritually powerful. That's why Ephesians 6 says, now we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We wrestle against the principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness. That's new. Go read the Old Testament, read the Gospels. Where did Joshua or Moses, you know, or David get his army together and say, guys, let's go out and wrestle demons? They didn't have the power. They didn't have Holy Spirit. They didn't have the spiritual power. We do. Had the devil known that when he crucified Christ, that every Christian would have the spiritual power to fight him, the devil would have said, I'd rather just deal with the one guy, Jesus. Thank you very much. And so, you know, what kind of power do we have? We have power like Jesus did. It says in Acts chapter 10, verse 38, that Jesus went about freeing all that were oppressed of the devil. Quote, Acts 10:38, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with Holy Spirit and with power. And he went around doing good and healing all those who were being oppressed by the devil because God was with him. And now, if Jesus, God anointed Jesus with Holy Spirit and with power, when we got the Holy Spirit, what did Jesus say about us? We get power too. 1 Corinthians 2 then goes on. And verse 9 and 10 say, but as it is written, no eye hath seen, no ear hath heard, and which have not come into the heart of man, but as it is written, things that no eye has seen and no ear has heard, and which have come up into the heart of man, God prepared those things for those who love him. Verse 10, but God has revealed them to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. You know, I checked various commentaries, particularly the commentaries of the Church Fathers, and the ignorance that revolves around this verse, verse 9, is amazing. Things that no eye has seen, no ear has heard. What people say is, Well, that's about the future. The commentaries, go read them. Well, that's about the future. That's what's going to happen. You can read that in commentary after commentary and after commentary. But all we have to do is read verse 9 and 10 together. And what does it say? It says, verse 10, but God has revealed them to us. So it's not that no eye has seen and no ear has heard because they're in the future and they're in heaven. God said that, things that no eye has seen and no ear has heard. He said that in the Old Testament, and it's specifically in Isaiah 64, verse 4. So in the Old Testament, God said, you're not prepared to hear it. You know, you haven't seen this or heard about this yet. But now Paul says in verse 10, God revealed them to us. And he's revealed to us this great power that we have. So now every single Christian's filled with Holy Spirit and can do the works that Christ did. It's just amazing here that people have missed out on this and what it's actually saying. You know, that power of Holy Spirit in us is so great that it's compared to as if Christ was in us. Let's look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 27. And here's a verse that says, God wanted to make known among the Gentiles, that's me, might be you, you might be a Jew, but I'm a Gentile. God wanted to make known among the Gentiles what are the riches of the glory of this sacred secret, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. You see, that's Holy Spirit in me is so powerful. It's as if Christ lived in me and he lives in you. And that's how powerful we are. And that's one of the reasons the devil wouldn't have crucified Christ if he knew the sacred secret. So where do we learn all this? We learn it in the church epistles and in the writings to the Christian church. So is there a place in the epistles where God compares the Old Testament to what you and I have today? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah, there is. Let's go to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 7 to 12. Verse 7. Now, if the ministry of death, that's the Old Testament, written and engraved on stones, and you guys know the Ten Commandments were engraved on stones, came with glory, so that the sons of Israel were not able to keep looking directly at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, which was passing away. How will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, we have to ask ourselves, why is the Old Testament law called the ministry of condemnation? Because nobody could keep the law. So it just made everybody very aware of sin. So verse 9, so if the ministry of condemnation has glory, the ministry of righteousness much more surely excels in glory. For indeed, in this case, what once had glory, the Old Testament law, has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. Verse 11, for what was set aside had passing glory, much more that which remains has permanent glory. So here's a scripture that says that the Old Testament, in comparison to what you and I have today, has no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. And then verse 12 says, therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness of speech. That's what you and I can do and should be doing. We have this tremendous glory, this tremendous power. We need to be speaking boldly about Jesus Christ, about who he is, about what he's done, and about what he's done in us. So in recapping this session, let me say that on the day of Pentecost, God started a brand new thing. He started the Christian church. It's a new administration. It's called in Ephesians 3, the administration of grace. And we have what we have because of grace. Certainly not because we deserve it. And it was a secret. What we have isn't in the Gospels. What we have is different from that. What we have is so much better that God says that what was glorious in the Old Testament had no glory in comparison to what you and I have. And remember that Ephesians 3:10 says that God gave the administration of grace to show his wisdom. He didn't give it to us because we're so great. God gave these things for us for his glory. He wanted to glorify himself, and we want to glorify him by walking out on the fullness of what we have. And we're going to learn what we have by reading the letters written to the Christian church, particularly Romans through Thessalonians. I encourage you, take some time and study those wonderful, wonderful epistles written to the Christian church. God bless you.